I'll be reading from Daniel chapter 6 this morning, beginning in verse 16. Daniel 6, 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Then verse 19. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all my dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are here again gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And God, our eyes are lifted up to you, that you might speak to us, draw our hearts after yourself, and that we, God, would yield, Lord, to your Spirit's prompting and teaching. We want to hear your voice, God, and that you would be worshiped in spirit and truth in our innermost being. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're in another remarkable section here of the book of Daniel, where the Babylonian Empire has come to an end. And Daniel has been tapped out to serve in the next successive kingdom. That almost never happens. If you've been loyal to the one regime, the chances of you being loyal to the next regime were viewed as being very, very slight. So this would be like, in our country, the Secretary of State or some other major department, but it'd be something very, very high in our country that would serve under successive presidents, from Democrat to Republican, back to Democrat, Republican. We've never seen anything like it. And here, that's exactly what's happening with Daniel. It's remarkable, and it really speaks to God's hand on this man. So going to the front of the chapter, in verse 1, it says, "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom." Now, I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of this, but there is a lot of question and debate about who this Darius was and whether Darius is actually a title rather than a man's name. And the weight of evidence would seem to be that it is a title, and that he is not Cyrus. Some would say that Darius and Cyrus were the same person, but probably not because of the last verse of this chapter. But Darius may have been a title for the man who was over the entire former province of Babylon. So the province that's around the city of Babylon, that Darius would have been over this massive province, which was one of many provinces that the Medes and Persians had. Now, we need to understand something else here. This is a major shift, not only in empires, but in philosophy of how to run an empire. Under the Assyrians and the Babylonians, remember that when their philosophy was that when you conquer a people, you disperse them. And so you just uproot them from where they live and you dump them down some other country and then you move somebody else in to fill the vacancy. And so that's how they did. They did that so that there would be no nationalism. There would be no patriotism. They're repopulating the whole earth, as it were. Well, the Medes and Persians, they completely changed that philosophy. And they go, we're not going to do that. But so they maintained control, but it was by law, and it wasn't by just brute force. And what they did is they set up governors over all the areas that they had conquered. So they still didn't have their own freely elected people, but they did have governors. And those governors were responsible for raising, collecting taxes, and also providing men to fight in the army of the Medes and Persians. But the big factor here is they are not repopulating people. They're working with what they have. And so this puts Daniel in this position where he can be incorporated into the new kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And they quickly identify him as a non-threat and a very, very capable administrator. He's in his 80s. This is a remarkable thing. And so it says that in verse 20, in verse 2, they've picked out the 120 satraps, and then over them, three commissioners. Some call these men presidents, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. And then among these three, verse 3, Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Again, just incredible. Daniel in his 80s. He's not retired, and he's about to be made the number one guy, second only to the king. So Daniel's success here is clearly due to God's favor. And Daniel's ability was due to God's enabling. That is the only explanation for Daniel's success, his ability, and his longevity. It is God. There should only be one explanation for our lives. At any stage in our life, whether young or middle or old, the only explanation for our lives, like Daniel, should be God's enabling grace. God Himself. Old age, as we know, is relative. And we're seeing that right now played out in our country, are we not? So we've got one man that you wonder, you know, it's just he's really old. And another guy, same age, and he just seems to be vibrant and full of life. Old age is relative. But the explanation for physical and mental ability at any point in life is God's grace, not genes. Continued ability, as we see with Daniel, he was still able. And this much younger man recognizes that. He's in his 60s, the king, the emperor, and Daniel is in his 80s. And this younger man recognizes that there is no one as sharp and able as Daniel. And everybody sees it has to be a God thing. Continued ability should equate with continued service according to God's calling. The job might change, as it did for Daniel, but God is our employer always. So I'm getting older, and I can't help but think about this. I am not in my 80s. And people ask me a lot, how long will I continue preaching? How long will I continue being the director at His Hill? And this is not a sermon or an announcement that I'm retiring or anything like that. I don't know. And I have a lot of friends that are my age and older that are still pastoring churches, and I admire that. I was speaking with Rander Draper, pastors of church in San Antonio. A bunch of our students are down there today. And Rander is 70. I think he's 71 now. And how long are you going to go, Rander? And we've had that conversation. But basically what it has to come down for every person and whatever job you have or stage of life that you're at, it's God's call. It really is. And so I know with the elders here at the church and with the board members at His Hill, I feel like I've told them I am not the best person to make that decision. Because for men, we too often get our security and our identity from what we do. And I've seen way too many men hang on longer than they should. And they start to stink up the room and nobody knows it. I mean, they don't know it, but everybody else does. And nobody has the heart to tell them you should have stepped down 10, 20 years ago. And so I don't want to be one of those. And so I am actively asking our board at His Hill, and I've put it in front of the elders here at the church on several occasions, please tell me if I'm starting to stink up the room. Please tell me. And but as long as God is giving ability, then there is, in my mind, no retirement age. There may be that God shuffles things around and He says, I'm no longer giving the ability for this. It's time to step aside. But as long as we're drawing breath, God is giving enabling for something. Even if it's just to pray, just pray. Those two words should never go together. And so that may be the last thing that we can do is pray. And we ought to be praying with the strength and grace and enabling that God provides. Never considering that it's done until God calls us home to be with Him. And Daniel obviously has that mindset. And everybody around him is recognizing it. Even his enemies recognize it. They can't refute the fact that this man is capable, able, and it is not due to him. This is God doing this in this man. But his enemies, and there will always be those enemies, they hated him. Now, I don't know what our jobs are going to be on the new heaven and new earth. Maybe if you were gifted with administrating when you were here on earth, this life, then you will be gifted with administrating on the new earth. It's not my gifting. But if you have any thought, any ambition that in the future eternal kingdom of Jesus, that you will be in charge. Daniel's already beat you to it. This guy, Scott, I mean, he is the premier administrator that maybe the world has ever seen. And so he's probably got it all buttoned up for the next eternal kingdom as well. But in verse 4, then the commissioners, when they saw that the king was contemplating putting Daniel number one over everybody, then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. So this is the first part of a double conspiracy that's going to take place. This first conspiracy finds something where he is, some area, some detail, where he has not told the truth, he's not handled money properly, he's not worked like he should have, in some area where he's been negligent in regard to his responsibilities. He's fudged, he's crossed the line, he hasn't dotted his I's, he hasn't crossed the T's, some area where he's messed up. And that's where we'll get him. So that's the first thing they're trying to do, is to find some unfaithfulness in him. And they looked at everything. So it says at the second part of verse 4, they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And you know they were looking hard. So this is one of the first cases of government surveillance that we see in history. That's what this is. The government, all the government powers with the exception of the king, have put Daniel under a microscope. And this would have been going on for a while because they've looked at everything. And they go, blameless. We can't find anything on this man. Government surveillance, looking at everything, and he was faithful, no negligence or corruption was found in him. If this is all we had of chapter 6, it'd be enough to convict our socks off. Wouldn't it? God has us under His microscope. And like Moses, who looked this way and looked that way, and he killed a man, but he didn't think about looking up to know God knows exactly what He's doing. And there is nothing hidden in the sight of God. Nothing. You know, one good thing about the time that we're living in with this increase in technology, and we know that with that, everything's under surveillance. Everything. Good thing about that is, as Christians, we should be living with no difference. No difference. Because whether we're living in a time of great technology where your cell phone becomes a listening device and a tracking device, and all TV is subscription-based, basically, so the one that you're subscribing from knows exactly what you're watching and when. And every email, we don't even write letters to each other anymore. We email them, and so all of that. There is virtually nothing in your life that is truly private and secret. And as a Christian, shouldn't scare us. Because before any of that happened, there was nothing private or secret before God. And we live before God. I certainly am not perfect. But in the last few years, it happened 2 or 3 years ago, and it happened again recently. I've got an email that says, we know what you're looking at. We know the pornography that you're looking at. And we're going to expose you unless you pay us this money. And I look at it and go, well, they know something I don't know. And I can just go, I can dismiss that. Praise the Lord. And that is because of no strength or anything in me. It's just simply God's grace. They were looking like that at Daniel that way. It wouldn't have been a false charge. If they could have found something, they would have nailed him on it. And they could find nothing. Our enemies should be able to say that about all of us. Are we absolutely blameless in the execution of our responsibilities and the use of our time and the handling of money, internet, TV, all of it? And it is possible for a Holy Spirit indwelt person to live this way. The only question is, will we? Paul spoke of his own testimony, and we know he wasn't bragging, but he was being truthful. And he says, our exhortation does not come to you from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship and how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That was Paul's testimony of himself, and it mirrors perfectly what Daniel's enemies are saying about him. Verse after verse in the New Testament speaks about a blameless life. In Acts chapter 24, Paul says, I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. In Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. From Philippians, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And again from Philippians, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. From 2 Peter, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. From Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And from the book of Revelation, and no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. A blameless Christian will have enemies in this life. Expect it. Every part of our lives will be examined, and we will be mercilessly attacked when the slightest error is found. We are in a battle, and the enemy is the great slanderer. Don't give him ammunition. The name, witness, and ministry of Jesus Christ are at stake. So this conspiracy, find something wrong with him and get him on that. That conspiracy fails. So conspiracy number 2, verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king, and they spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Make it a law. Nobody for 30 days can pray to anybody but you. And he liked that. And he went with it. Having failed to find any unfaithfulness or corruption in Daniel, the new plot attack his faith and have the king make a law that no one can pray to anybody except to the king. And the first words out of their mouth were a lie. Verse 7, all the commissioners of the kingdom. That is not true. Daniel was one of the commissioners. He wasn't part of this conspiracy. And very likely there were many others, at least some others in the 120 that were not part of it. Because it doesn't say we're unanimous. It says all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials, they've all consulted together. Conveniently left out, we've all agreed. And that's a nice convenient thing to leave out. But they definitely give the impression we're all on board. All 120 want the same thing. You need to do this. Beware when people say there is consensus, especially when it comes from government. Beware when the government, the medical community, climatologists, or anyone else say we all agree. All is almost always a lie. And even if they were all agreed, unanimity doesn't mean they're all correct. Second problem here, not only are they lying through their teeth, but they're pressing the king, do it now. Urgency. This is another tactic of the enemy. He'll overstate the case, make it seem like everybody's in agreement when they're not, and then he'll pressure you, do it now or we're all going to die. Right? Get all these emissions under control, we're all going to die. This urgency, do it now. And it's great for, you know, if you're in sales, you know, this is get people to think emotionally because they're not thinking. Pressure them. You go buy that car, this car may not be here tomorrow. Oh my. In my life, changed everything. Beware of being pushed into making quick decisions. If you're being pressured to make a decision, then the answer should always be no. And then the appeal. Really, they're appealing to the king's vanity and pride. Now, theologically, what they're asking the king to do, in their world system, there would not have been a problem. Because remember, they believed in this pantheon of gods, thousands of gods. And they relate to the world through the man that's in power. And so the man in power was viewed as a son of the gods. Son not being literal, not being biological, but son meaning the one who represents. He is the representative of the gods. So if you're going to pray to God, and this one man represents the gods, then what problem is it to pray to that one man for 30 days? In so doing, you're not disavowing the gods. You're just saying we're recognizing the one the gods have put in place. How can that be a bad thing? If God put him in place, the gods, plural, and we're praying to him, then the gods should be happy because we're recognizing and approving of the one that the gods put over us. And the king takes it in. Beware of flattery. We really should beware of flattery. I know, and being a preacher, every preacher knows this, there are folks that are just so sweet, no matter how terrible your sermon is, afterwards they're going to say it's the best sermon they ever heard in their life. And sometimes you go, thank you, but you're such a liar. I remember I joked at Leonard Franklin's funeral, you know, that I've never had a man who slept through my sermons be more complimentary than what he was. He didn't sleep through them all. In seminary, they used to tell us, beware of the man who picks you up from the airport. And a bit of wisdom there was that when you first go to a church and you're candidating, and that guy that's the first one on your team, he's your first cheerleader, he's the guy that picks you up at the airport, he's very likely to be the first one to turn against you, stab you in the back. Beware of flatterers. That is not one of my besetting sins. I need to give more praise. But some people are just overboard, appealing to vanity and pride. And then the short-sightedness of this. It's only 30 days. How can that be a problem? Beware of being short-sighted. It's only 30 days. We fail to look down the road. Somebody told me not long ago that the older you get, this becomes a bigger problem, literally when you're driving. Because you start looking at just what's right in front of you, maybe 2-3 car lengths ahead. And you're not looking 50 car lengths ahead like you used to. And so you anticipated things better when you were younger. As you get older, you just start looking closer and closer, nearer and nearer to you. And there's real danger in that, in driving a car as well as in living life. Beware of the failure to look down the road, the failure to minimize the impact of our decisions. We need to carefully consider all the ramifications of our decisions, even if they just seems to be a short decision of not lengthy duration with minimal impact. Carefully consider. Those are the ones where the devil says, it's just a little thing. It's not that big a deal. And we just make it easily and quickly without seeking time and seeking wisdom, seeking counsel from others. Ask others for advice. The king signed the injunction, verse 9. In verse 10, surprisingly it would seem, as soon as Daniel knew that the document was signed, he went straight to his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So we started out with government surveillance, and now we're seeing it. We're seeing here a restriction on the freedom of worship, and now more government surveillance. I don't want this to be too much of a political sermon. But, I get in trouble sometimes when I teach at other torchbearer schools and I'm teaching 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st Kings principally, which Kings is about politics, geopolitical events. And then when I make a political application to a political text, I'll get in trouble. So I know you're not that way. Government surveillance was the first thing, and then an attack on the freedom and right to worship. If I were to ask you, what is the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights to our Constitution? I think most of us would say, because we hear it so often in the media, it is the freedom of speech. It includes that, but it does not start that way. It starts this way. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's how it starts. And then the next line, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. But the very first part of the First Amendment to our Constitution speaks of the freedom of religion. Government shall make no law that would establish respecting the establishment of a religion or the prohibiting of the free exercise thereof. Now, I'm not a big American history buff. There are others in this church that are. But I remember this from my early American history classes. Each colony had its own religion. And I don't mean by that Muslim and Jewish and Christian. But of the original 13 colonies, each of them were known for their brand of Christianity. We had a Catholic colony. We had a Quaker colony. And you can just go through the dominant faiths, Christian expressions of faith that were present at the time, and each of them was different. And so what our founding fathers were saying is, federal government, back off. And if people want to be Quaker and live in Pennsylvania, that's Pennsylvania's business. And even though our government may be primarily congregational, those that are in government, the majority of representatives maybe are congregational or Anglican or Presbyterian, we have no business telling Pennsylvania what they can do. And if they want to be a Quaker colony or commonwealth, as they like to refer to themselves, then that's Pennsylvania's business. Government shall make no law that would hinder that free expression. I wonder if Daniel, well, I'll come to that in a minute. So Daniel goes up into his room and he does what he's always been doing, opening up his windows toward Jerusalem and praying on his knees three times a day. Now, where in the Bible does it tell you have to do any of those things? The only thing that it comes close to the Bible saying this is what you're supposed to do is praying toward Jerusalem if you live in another country. And that came from Solomon. And so this is not the law. Moses didn't lay this down. But after Solomon built the temple, he gave one word of instruction. Those Jews living outside the country should be praying toward Jerusalem. And it would seem that Daniel is fulfilling that. But where in the Bible does it say that a Jew has to pray three times a day? That he has to pray with his windows open? That he has to pray kneeling? None of those things are mentioned as being mandates of Scripture. And yet Daniel continues with them. So there may be one of three reasons. Maybe you can think of something else. But I can think of three reasons perhaps what motivated Daniel not to change his behavior. And he knew he was being observed. Might have been his conscience. It could be that he, in his own heart, in his own conscience, he knew that a change in his routine would have been motivated perhaps by fear and would not have been an act of faith. And to him, to change his routine would have been an act of, would have been an assault on his own character and integrity. And apparently his enemies believed the same thing. So he could have been thinking, you know, if I change, it'll only be because I'm afraid. And therefore I'm not acting in faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. And I won't change. Maybe it was conscience, not Scripture, but just his conscience that forbid him from changing his practice. Second possibility, maybe Daniel understood that his enemies would look at his change in practice and see that as a demonstration of unfaithfulness to God, even though it's not. There is no place in the Bible that says you have to pray three times a day on your knees while facing Jerusalem with your windows open. But the enemies would have, because they don't understand what motivates Daniel. They think religion motivates Daniel, and it's his relationship with God that motivates him. It's the same thing today. The world doesn't understand what motivates us as Christians. They don't. They think it's rules and regulations. That is not what motivates us. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ and response to him in faith by what he's saying in his word. But maybe Daniel thought, my enemies are going to charge me with unfaithfulness to God. So rather than give them that opportunity where he was going to have to explain himself, he just says, I'll live with it. For their sakes, because they don't understand what true relationship with God is about, and they think it's about religion and rules, I'm going to go ahead and keep what they think are rules. And yes, I know they're going to attack me falsely, because it's not about the rules. But that's what I'm going to do. It might be, and I don't know this, but as has been argued eloquently by many, especially one of our members here, Rob Lowry, in his book, the state has no right to control or hinder worship. And our Bill of Rights is grounded in men who understood their Bibles. And they wrote from the very beginning that rights don't come from men or from government, they come from God. And it is God who has said that we shall worship him and worship him first. So maybe this was the issue for Daniel. That Daniel saw changing his practice as not being the issue so much, but the idea that the state can hinder, curtail, restrict, define how I worship. That is a non-negotiable. He goes, can't let it happen. So the issue is not whether or not he could adjust to fit within the state mandate. He could have. The issue is that the state doesn't have the right to mandate when it comes to religion. The question is not whether we can accommodate to the dictates of the state. The issue is the fundamental principle that the state should accommodate itself to the freedom of worship. That's what our founding fathers understood. It's not whether we can accommodate to the state, but the state must accommodate to the freedom of worship. Margaret Thatcher gave a speech one time, and she said, of all of our rights here in the United States and anywhere else in the world, the most important is this one, freedom of worship. From it, everything else comes. You will not be a good people, a moral people. You will not ever be able to maintain the society that we all wish to have apart from faith in God. We must be a moral people to be a good people. We must have a relationship with God. So I can't prove it. Maybe it was conscience that was driving him. Maybe it was because he knew how the enemies thought and he wasn't going to try and correct them, so he just went with it knowing what it would cost him. Maybe it was because he knew the king and no state has the right to hinder, restrict, curtail in any way freedom of worship. Maybe it was all three things. Whatever it was, Daniel knew he was being spied upon, and spied upon enough to where he was praying out loud. Even that, where does the scripture say that you have to pray out loud? And he knew that he was being heard, and they knew exactly what he was saying. He was giving thanks before his God, it says in verse 10, as he had been doing previously. Jesus said, you can go in your closet and pray. Shut the door. Pray in secret. And your Father who is in heaven, who is in secret, will see you and hear you. So no, there is no mandate that we have to pray the way that Daniel did. But Daniel said, I am not going to change. He's not being stubborn. He's being consistent. We have to believe that Daniel's private practice is what made him the man that he was in public. So what is the next thing they do? They've gotten the law signed, and now Daniel has violated the law, and so now it's time to spring the trap. So we've moved from government surveillance to the hindrance of what we would say is our First Amendment right to now lawfare. They are attacking him on the point of a law that was made expressly for the purpose of persecuting a good man. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And they approached and they spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. And there you have it. This is the main difference between the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Medo-Persians. Under Assyria and the Babylonians, king, his word was law. He was above the law. He could do whatever he wanted. Not with the kings of the Medes and Persians. They're under the law. So in this sense, they do not have the same authority, the same supremacy that the previous kings had. And he's made a law that cannot be revoked. This was the same predicament that Artaxerxes got himself in the book of Esther, where he made a law under Haman's urging that all the Jews be killed. And now he can't change the law. So all he can do is make another law that the Jews can defend themselves, and which they did. But he couldn't undo the law that he had made. Verse 13, then they answered and they spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Anti-Semitism again. Pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you have signed. This is an issue of disloyalty. And that's why Daniel says later, I am innocent toward you. Because this whole thing was trying to prove that Daniel is not loyal to the king. Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he knew he had been trapped. He had been manipulated. He was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes will be changed. You can see how blind these men were, how short-sighted they were. They were blind with their jealousy and envy. They didn't even see, yes, they're going to win the battle, they're going to lose the war. This king will never be able to trust these men again. If they could manipulate him and push him to get their will against the king's primary servant, then why would he ever trust them again? They have done this at great loss to themselves. So the king knew that he had to follow through, and he gave his orders that Daniel be put into the lion's den. And they sealed it over with a stone, and the king sealed it with his signet ring, and then all these commissioners sealed it with their signet rings. And all he can say is, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. We don't even know if he really believes that. I'm tempted to say he did not at all believe it because he was so anxious all night long. But that doesn't mean anything. How many times we've been on an airplane and one person's sleeping on the plane and the other person is white-knuckling it on the armrest. And they both believe you're going to get there. Just one of them doesn't have as much faith as the other. So maybe, if he really didn't believe it was going to happen, would he be rushing there the first thing in the morning as he did? Didn't sleep all night, didn't sleep a wink. Sleep fled from him at the end of verse 18. And then at the crack of dawn the next morning, he's running to the lion's den, crying out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? And he hears this voice, yep, we're good. And I'm sure it was nothing like the pictures we've all seen drawn, where Daniel's just standing there so serene, looking up into heaven, and there's a light shining on his face, and all the lions are just purring around him. No. But those lions didn't touch him. And Daniel, I'm thinking, probably slept real well that night. He didn't just stand there looking up at the light shining down on him all night long. He probably slept with the lions, maybe used one of them as a pillow. But he was fine. And so Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. I broke that law, but I am not disloyal to you, king. And that is not a contradiction. Very few times the world understands this, but when a Christian is loyal to God, he is not disloyal to the state. He may be breaking a state law, but there is nobody who is more supportive of the state than a Christian who fears God. States can do wrong things. They make bad laws that should be broken. In China, our brothers and sisters have been living for the last 40, 50 years under state mandates concerning abortion. Those are laws that should be broken. The ministry of Brother Andrew, he was falsely depicted in the book God Smuggler as lying about smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. I read an interview that he did decades later, and that was one of the first questions raised in the interview is, how do you justify lying when you're smuggling Bibles into communist countries? And he said, I'm so glad you've asked, because I'd like to correct the record. This ministry, Brother Andrew, it was called, never lies. We break laws that are bad laws. Some laws deserve to be broken. But we cannot break God's law. And God says, thou shalt not lie. So yes, we take Bibles into communist countries. And if asked if we have Bibles, we say yes. And he says, and this was early 2000s, I read the interview. And he says, we have people in communist China in prison now, and in North Korea now, because they refused to lie when asked if they had Bibles. We'll break men's laws, but we will not lie. This is where Daniel was. He was not being subversive to the state. He was innocent before God, and he was loyal to the king. God protected his man. When will the world understand faithfulness to God and loyalty to others go hand in hand? People who fear God are not the ones state should fear, but those who don't. Those are the ones the state should be afraid of, those who don't fear God. He was taken out of the lion's den. There was not a scratch on him. I think if I was Daniel, I might have been a little disappointed by that. I'd like to have, 80 years old, maybe not. But it'd be nice to have a scar. That was when I was in the lion's den. But no scars, not a scratch, nothing. Probably didn't even smell like lion. I don't know. But he just was totally protected. And then the king says, now we're turning the tables. And all those men and their children and their wives were thrown into the same lion's den, and they were dead before they hit the bottom. Now, that's not how God executes justice. So don't take from this is what God does to those that know. This is not God. God said that the sons will not be punished. They will not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. But this is a pagan king. At least, if he's a believer, he's not changed all of his ways. And they operate under the assumption that if you kill a man, his family will take revenge. So now they all become people that you have to worry about. So they just wipe them all out. And that's what happened. And then Daniel was elevated again, and more importantly, this king decreed that God would be viewed for who he is. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and he rescues and he performs signs and wonders in heaven on earth. For who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This week, I was reading in Proverbs, as I typically do. And on day 11, there are these verses. This was written a long time before Daniel. Chapter 11. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Does that fit Daniel? Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. I'm reading that and going, that's Daniel 6. And it occurs to me, those verses, Proverbs 11, 3 through 8, Daniel becomes living proof of the truth of those verses. It's told that there was an old lady after she passed away, old grandmother, great grandmother. Her kids were looking through her Bible. And throughout the Bible, when there was a promise in the scripture, she would have TNT. TNT. And no, PNT, PNT. Proven and found true. Proven, found true. All through her Bible. My point here is that Daniel, through no self-will, through no effort on his own part, just by yielding and walking in humble faith and obedience to his God, becomes living proof of what Scripture says. It's the same for you and I. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And then in the end of verse 2, it says that you might prove what the will of God is, good, acceptable, and perfect. And I think what Paul's saying there is, when you live a life, when we, any of us, live a life that is presented to Jesus, it's not my life, it's yours. And we live with every single aspect of our life under his authority, under his lordship. Everything, every room in the house is presented to him, yielded to him. Consistently. We take nothing as our own. No ambition, no goal, nothing is ours. We're his servant. We're a living sacrifice unto God. Live that way. And he says, you become proof, living proof, that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. Just as Daniel became living proof of those truths from Proverbs 11. Not by ambition, not by self-will, but God manifesting himself in our lives as we yield to him. What Daniel was in private was the explanation for what he was in public. His enemies knew this, and they should have never expected him to compromise on the private when there was no corruption in him in respect to the public. May the same be true for you and I. I'll pray. God, I'm so grateful for these record of men like this. I know God is meant to draw our eyes to Jesus, who is our standard. And not just the standard that we seek to imitate, but he is himself the dynamic God of all that you demand of us. That a holy and righteous and blameless life, God, it can only be secured through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would, Lord, live with our eyes fixed on Jesus and the things above, and that you might be free and unhindered in every aspect of our life to bring us into complete conformity to yourself. That the blamelessness and holiness and righteousness of Jesus would be on display in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.